The angel Gabriel plays a key role in three major religions, in Christendom, in Islam, and in Judaism. However, though Judaism believes what the angel Gabriel in the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures announced in Daniel chapters 8 and chapter 9, it does not accept the Luke chapter 1 scriptures. In the King James Version, the Christian New Testaments claim that Gabriel said that Jesus was the Son of the Highest, that he was the Lord God, would give unto him the throne of his father David to rule over the house of Jacob forever as Israel's Messiah in a kingdom that would have no end. Anyone in Judaism will tell you that that can't be the angel Gabriel of the Old Testament that we know. Well, there's a reason for this. Rocco Puglisi's letter to the editor in the Waterbury Republican American on December 19 explained that Judaism has a position on this. He wrote, quote, "For Jews, the oneness of God is sacrosanct and indivisible. Jesus was at best just a charismatic rabbi of prophetic stature who suffered an ignominious death. But that he was not, as Christians believe, the Son of God and Messiah. Because if he's the Son of God, even in Jewish culture, that means that he's equal with God. That means that he would be God. Accordingly, centuries of differences between Christians and Jews over Jesus' identity have led to tragic evils that have spawned distrust among many Hebrews. I don't know how many of you know this, but Adolf Hitler himself claimed in the name of Christ to be going after Jews. And a lot of the persecution that has suffered, there was the Inquisition in which many Jews were captured and tortured and slain and so forth. So the Jewish people have, believe it or not, a very deep-seated fear of people who call themselves Christian. That seems strange to us because we're, as very conservative Christians, we're very pro-Israel and pro the Jewish people. But from the Jewish people, there's a tremendous amount of distrust. This was seen in a recent article by a Stamford, Connecticut rabbi by the name of Joshua Hammerman. He wrote an article, "My Tebow Problem," in the Jewish Week. Linda Chavez writes this in an article, "The Bigotry of Tim Tebow's Legion of Critics," in the Wall Street Journal. Reacting to NFL quarterback Tim Tebow's public testimony of his evangelical Christian faith, the rabbi wrote, quote, "If Tebow wins a Super Bowl against all odds, it would buoy his faith. An emboldened faithful can do insane things like burning mosques, bashing gays, and indiscriminately banishing immigrants," end of quote. Now, that's something you and I would never do, but this is where this Jewish rabbi is saying that, you know, people who are Christians like Tim Tebow would want to do that. Well, these words were heavily criticized by some of his readers, so the rabbi replied in his blog that Tebow's entire life's work is also predicated on saving my soul for Jesus. "I have issues with anyone determined to save my soul, be he that person a Christian or Jew." So to discern the truth on this Jewish-Christian debate over Jesus' identity, we ask, how do we know if the alleged angel Gabriel's words in Luke 1 about Jesus being the Messiah and Son of God are true, in view of Judaism's refusal to believe that they came from the true Old Testament angel Gabriel? In other words, you have Jews and Christians both believing that the angel Gabriel said what he did in Daniel chapters 8 and 9, but only Christians, not Jews, believing what Gabriel allegedly said in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1, both to Zechariah and then later to Mary. So how do we tell? So the need section of the bulletin insert reads, "If Judaism does not believe its Old Testament angel Gabriel also claimed in Luke 1 that Jesus was the Messiah and God, how can we know the truth about Jesus' identity?" Well, Judaism errs in underestimating the New Testament Jesus, for he alone fulfills the Old Testament angel Gabriel's messianic oracles. I'm going to turn just briefly to those oracles and look at them so you can become somewhat familiarized with them, because they're very important. They play heavily into the sermon notes that we have. The first oracle is in Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 to 27. Verse 15, "And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me the appearance as of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So I came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for the vision of the end shall, or for the time of the vision, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face towards the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make you understand what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. And then he goes ahead and he describes about the nation of Greece that is coming, and then of Antiochus Epiphanes in verses 23 to 25. And as he's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the type of the Antichrist that is to come, remember Antiochus Epiphanes lived in the times of the Maccabees, you'll notice that he makes an interesting statement about the Messiah. Verse 25, and through his policy, he's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall he destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, that is belief in the Jewish Messiah, but he shall be broken without hand. And that's exactly what happened. So in Daniel 8, 15 to 27, Gabriel predicted the rise and fall of Antiochus Epiphanes, which is a type of the final Antichrist. And he mentioned the prince of princes, namely the Messiah. Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 27 is the second appearance of the angel Gabriel to Daniel, the only other appearance of him in the Old Testament. Verse 20 of Daniel 9, while I was speaking and praying, in confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, this is where we find out that angels can fly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, that would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon sacrifice in Israel, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am come now forth to give you skill and understanding. And then I'm skipping down to verse 24. 70 weeks, and we know that these are weeks of years, are determined upon your people and upon your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The city shall be built again on the wall, even in times of trouble. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, or he will have nothing. And the people of the prince that shall come, that's the Antichrist who's coming, and the people of the prince would be the Romans, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This is during the tribulation period. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. So, in Daniel 9, 20 to 27, Gabriel foretold the rise and fall of the actual Antichrist, and he described events concerning the life of the Messiah. Now, what's interesting is that Gabriel's Daniel 9 depiction of Messiah fits only Jesus Christ. It cannot fit any other human being. And I want to show this. In Daniel 9, 25 to 26, in the King James Version, Gabriel said Messiah the Prince would be cut off. I just read that. And the term cut off is used of executing the death penalty on a criminal. It's used extensively in the Old Testament. A person shall be cut off from his people. That means he would be executed. So here, Messiah is going to be executed. This is something that the Jewish people and the Jewish rabbis in Judaism have never come to grips with. They can't fathom their Messiah being executed as a criminal. But here it's actually predicted by the angel Gabriel right in Daniel chapter 9. And you know what? Jesus died as a criminal. He died on a cross. That's how criminals were executed. Today, you'd put them in the gas chamber or give them, well, nowadays they try to be more humane, and instead of killing them in the gas chamber, they execute a criminal by means of lethal injection. But in Jesus' day, it was crucifixion. There was only a very brief period of time when this was practiced in Israel, but it was practiced in Jesus' life. Gabriel also said that the Messiah at his death would have nothing. If you have the New International Version, the King's English says that uses a little different wording, but the NIV, I believe, is more accurate. he will have nothing. And that means he would have no kingdom. Well, Jesus did not then have the kingdom, but he actually predicted that the kingdom would be postponed. In fact, in Matthew 27, 37 to 39, he said, as he rode into the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. And he said, if you had recognized in this your day, the day that you're supposed to recognize me in fulfillment of this very prophecy, the things that belong to your peace, but now they're going to be hidden from you, and you will not recognize me until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And that will happen at the beginning of the Messianic kingdom. So, Gabriel said that at his death, Messiah would have nothing. Also, Gabriel actually gave a timeline for the Messiah, and that timeline fits only Jesus Christ, only. In the context, Gabriel predicted Messiah would die after 69 weeks of years. Now, we know it's weeks of years because in Daniel 9, 1 and 2 and 24 to 26, Daniel had been reading in the prophecy of Jeremiah that Israel was going to be in captivity 1 year for every 7 years, sabbatical years, that they had missed on the land Sabbaths. See, every seventh year in Israel, according to Leviticus 25:4 and Leviticus chapter 26, verse 34, every seventh year they were supposed to have a sabbatical where they didn't raise crops. They just let the ground lie fallow. And Israel had missed that for 490 years. So she had accumulated 70 sets of sabbatical years. So God says, all right, you're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. That way the land will have its sabbatical rests. It's going to catch up on the 490 years that you missed. So when the angel Gabriel said that there are 70 weeks left, he said there's another 490 years left for your people. And that's where we get the weeks, actually years. It's not the word week that we would use as a week of days. It's actually 77s in the Hebrew. And so you take the sevens according to the context. And in the context, this is sevens of years. Now, if you figure a year to have 360 days, and that's how it was back in Noah's time in Genesis 7, 11, and 8, 34, that you have there that the earth was under a flood for 5 months, and in another place the earth was flooded for 150 days, so we know that a month had 30 days. That's the old way of reckoning. And I think every 12 years or so they would have to add a month in order to make up for the difference. But anyway, they figured a year on 360 days. Well, if you figure a year to have 360 days, this shows that, as the ancients did, Gabriel said that Messiah would die 483 years after Artaxerxes' March 5, 444 BC edict that Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And that period happened to end on March 30th, AD 33. You know what? That is the very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey in his triumphal entry to offer himself as a king. Dr. Harold Honer, who has a PhD from Cambridge University and also a PhD, I think, from Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote his book, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, and he documents this using a variety of different sources. Also, Jesus was crucified just after his 483-year period ended, like Gabriel predicted. Remember, Gabriel said the prince of after the 69th week, the prince shall be cut off. And that's exactly what happened. The 69th week actually ended, the 483-year period ended on the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. Well, according to Luke chapters 19 to 23, he was crucified just a matter of days after that. Well, what's interesting is that from astronomical and mathematical calculations made of lunar syzygies, a syzygy is where you look at the movements of three stellar bodies. In this case, it's the Earth, the Sun, and the Moon. And you look at the lunar syzygies, the movements of the Moon in relationship to the Earth and the Sun between 1001 BC and AD 1651. We know that a full moon occurred on April 3rd, AD 33, exactly 4 days after Christ's triumphal entry. So we find out that the triumphal entry was not on Sunday, as everybody thought. It was actually on a Monday. But on Sunday is when they had the meal at Lazarus' home and so forth. So Gabriel predicted in Daniel 9:26 that Jerusalem would then be destroyed by the people of the Antichrist to come, the Romans. And this occurred in AD 70. And until Antichrist arrived on the scene, Jerusalem would experience war and desolations. And this prediction is being fulfilled today. On the temple site today, you have the Muslim Mosque of Omar. I visited with my parents when we were on our way home from Africa for the last time in 1963. And that's when Americans could still go into a Muslim mosque. And we went into the mosque, and in there you could see the actual stonework that was in the holiest of holies. And there's a place carved out, a square area carved out, where Solomon actually put the Ark of the Covenant, which is quite a moving thing to actually see that. But we were actually on that spot. But it's desecrated from the Jewish perspective now, because you have this pagan religious entity that is right on the temple spot, the holiest of holies. But that's exactly what was predicted. And that would occur until the Antichrist came. However, Judaism has not only erred in regards to underestimating the New Testament Jesus and how he fulfills the Old Testament angels, Angel Gabriel's messianic oracles, Judaism has even erred on the angel Gabriel himself. In Luke chapter 1, Gabriel critiques the views that the Hebrew teachers had about himself, showing that they underestimated his own person and role. Now, the Hebrews of Jesus' era taught that the angel Gabriel of Daniel 8 and 9 was inferior to the angel Michael of Daniel 10. The reason is the angel Michael was the one who protected the nation Israel. So they obviously favored Michael over Gabriel. So they claim that Gabriel stood to the less honored left and Michael to the more honored right of God's throne in heaven. The Hebrews also taught that Gabriel chiefly administered justice, while Michael administered mainly mercy. However, these views are critiqued by Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. Notice Luke chapter 1, verse 11. The Bible tells us, "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." And who is this angel? He identifies himself in verse 19. "And the angel answering unto Zechariah said unto him, I'm Gabriel that stands in the presence of God." So Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, was actually standing to the right, the place of honor, not to the left, the place of second. So Gabriel is a first-class angel, opposite what the Jewish rabbis taught. Also, though Gabriel administered justice, he announced the discipline on Zacharias for not believing his word in Luke chapter 1, 18 to 20. He also administered mercy, because the announced Messiah's forerunner would be born to a childless, elderly Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke 1, 11 to 17. So he corrected the Hebrews who had underestimated his role. I think this is fascinating. In fact, I did not know this until I studied this information this past week. Gabriel is actually coming on the scene and he's critiquing what the Jews thought. Now, this is fascinating because he appears in this passage in Luke 1 to a teacher of the law. Zacharias was a priest, and the priests were responsible to teach. So when Zacharias couldn't speak because he was judged by the angel not to be able to speak until John was born, and so he was dumb for about 9 months, he had plenty of time to think about this. And what a shock it was to realize a lot of things that he had been taught or had been trained about the angel Gabriel were wrong. And he was also wrong himself, so he stood to be corrected. So just as Judaism underestimated the role and person of the angel Gabriel, Judaism also underestimates the role and the person of Jesus. For Jesus alone fits Gabriel's Old Testament prophetic focuses on the Messiah, requiring us to believe Gabriel's New Testament word that Jesus is not only the Messiah, he's also the Son of God. So only Jesus fits the angel Gabriel's Hebrew Old Testament predictions about the Messiah. So Jesus has to be the Messiah, and thus he also has to be the Son of God, as Gabriel is recorded to have asserted in the New Testament. You see, one of the greatest benefits that we have when we're dealing with Judaism is Judaism's Old Testament scriptures. They're our greatest friend as Christians, because the Old Testament itself is the bedrock for where the New Testament comes from. And Jesus himself told the people of his day, the Jewish people of his day, search the scriptures. And by the scriptures, he meant your Old Testament scriptures, because they hadn't written any New Testament scriptures yet. Search your scriptures, for in them you think they are, have life, and they are they that testify of me. In other words, Jesus had nothing to hide. And if he did have something to hide, when he left himself open that way, the rabbis would have jumped all over him to discredit him. But they couldn't. In fact, at one point, the Bible says that when they were asking Jesus questions and he answered them, Jesus asked them a question, and he stumped their theology 100%. It said, from that point on, no man dared to ask him any more questions. He had them absolutely speechless because he used their own scriptures. The Jewish scriptures are our greatest friend. So may we believe the angel Gabriel's Luke 1 words that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God to be saved. Be assured also of the validity of our faith in Christ, as his validity is rooted in the Old Testament prophecy. Know that Judaism has erred in handling its own scriptures, even regarding the angel Gabriel, and put scripture above man's interpretations. In our conclusion this morning, what I want to do is to follow up on something that we mentioned in our introduction. In our sermon introduction, we cited a letter to the editor of the Republican American by Rocco Pugliese. I think Pugliese, I don't know how to pronounce his name, who noted that, quote, for the Jews, the oneness of God is sacrosanct and indivisible, for the reason they could not accept Jesus along with God the Father as we do, as we Christians. See, to the Jew, you can only have one God, therefore you can only have one person in the Godhead. You can't have multiple persons. However, the Christian's view on this subject is validated by use of only the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. And I'm going to turn to that passage, several passages. First of all, the first passage is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And we agree completely with Judaism on this. That passage is the famous Jewish Shema. And it comes from the Hebrew word Shema, which means to hear. It's the first word in this phrase. And that Shema is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You talk to any Jew, especially Orthodox Jew, he'll tell you that's the bedrock of his faith. Our Lord is one Lord. Well, you know what? Jesus believed the same thing. In John chapter 10, verse 30, he told the Hebrews around him, I and my Father are one. And the word one that he used is a very interesting word. It's in the neuter gender in the Greek New Testament. It rules out the meaning that they are one person. What Jesus taught by this statement is that the Father and the Son are in perfect unity in their names and their actions. But the neuter form of the one in the Greek New Testament rules out the meaning that they are one person. If he had used the masculine form, he would have meant that there is only one person, that he and the Father were the same person. But he didn't. He used the neuter form. We are one in a composite unity. So Jesus said that he and the Father were one in divine essence, but that there are at least two persons in the Godhead. Now, at this point, a Jew would say, well, there's no way that there's more than one person in the Godhead. Okay, we're going to turn to the Old Testament. And the early Christian church used this because Jesus used it. In Psalm 110, verse 1, and this is a psalm of David. You notice the postscript before the verse there? That's actually part of the Hebrew Scriptures. That's part of verse 1. The verse says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord is speaking to David's Lord. Now, the Jews to this day will tell you that that Lord that he was speaking to is the Messiah. Well, Jesus asked the question, Messiah, whose son is he? And they would say, he's the son of David. And so Jesus responded, well, if he's David's son, how come David calls him Lord? How can he be his son and yet his Lord? Because your son's not supposed to be your Lord, unless it's God come in the flesh. And of course, the Jews got to the point they couldn't answer him a question. They dared not ask him any more questions. But this verse actually says, the Lord, that's God the Father, said unto my Lord, that's the Messiah, another deity, person of the deity, sit thou, you, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There are obviously two persons there. There's not one. And it's right out of the Old Testament. And who's writing? David, King David, right in under the authority of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Since the Psalm's author is David, Israel's king, and there's no Lord over David as Israel's king but God, David shows this Lord, his human descendant, the Messiah in the context, who is then also God, speaks to another person of the Godhead, calling him Lord. So according to this Old Testament passage, there are at least two persons in the Godhead, and one of them is the human Messiah, or God come in the flesh. The third person is the Holy Spirit, because he's named in Genesis chapter 1, 2, or the Holy Spirit of the Lord hovers over the earth, and actually it's his power that is used to create the universe. Furthermore, Jesus taught these truths by citing this very passage, Psalm 110, in Matthew 22, 41 to 45, and his conservative Hebrew listeners, the Pharisees, were not able to answer him a word. The Pharisees were conservative. They believed in inerrancy and infallibility like you and I do. They believed in angels. They believed in miracles, unlike the Sadducees. They believed in the resurrection. And the Pharisees couldn't answer him. So the angel Gabriel's Old Testament messages validate the New Testament's record on Gabriel's words in Luke 1 that Jesus is God's Hebrew Messiah and Son of God. So may we then believe on him for salvation and live expectantly for his kingdom. Because our faith is rooted not only in the New Testament, our faith is rooted in the Jewish Old Testament from which the New Testament arises. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his pedigree is absolutely solid. It's built right out of the Old Testament prophecies. And we're so grateful for realizing this fact, that our faith is rooted and grounded on that which is solid and secure. So we ask, Father, that we would believe in Jesus Christ if we haven't believed in him as our Savior already, and then trust him. And then going beyond just believing in him, that we would live for him and for his coming kingdom today, beginning today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.